Morning. See you here and greet everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new bulletin format. I hope you see that and enjoy that. It's a work in progress. So if there's any comments or things that you would like us to consider doing, that would be great. Let me ask you a question. Just inside the front cover are these pictures. Is Nick's picture bigger than mine? What do you think? Needs to be bigger. Okay, I like that. Now, last week we started in on Daniel chapter 9, and we got through the first two verses, and Daniel, it said there, perceived from the writings of Jeremiah that the exiles in Babylon were going to be returning after 70 years. And what I want to do this morning is turn to the prophet Jeremiah and study the text just as Daniel must have done. So instead of Daniel, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24, I'm going to read seven verses out of that chapter and seven verses out of chapter 25. So this will be Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of God. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs are very good. The bad figs are very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And then over in chapter 25, we'll start with verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, there are three questions that we want to ask ourselves and dig out answers from the Word of God this morning. The first of those questions is, why did it take so long for Daniel to read the prophet Jeremiah? Now, to understand that, we have to understand that Jeremiah and Daniel were overlapping contemporaries. In fact, as one biblical historian puts it, at no other time in the history of either Israel or Judah was there such a concentration of writing prophets witnessed. Jeremiah was born first, and he lived roughly from 630 to 570 BC. And he was called as a prophet of the Lord God around the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king that Judah had. King Josiah had three sons, and each of ruled in turn after their father, but none of them followed their father in honoring the Lord God with faith and obedience. By 609, Josiah was followed by his son Jehoahaz, who only ruled for 3 months. So chaotic the situation was. Jehoahaz was then replaced by his elder brother Jehoiakim. Jeremiah did not like Jehoiakim, prophesied that his burial would one day be as one buries a mule or a donkey. It was about that time also that Jeremiah began preaching judgment. He spoke harshly of the gross idolatries that were going on among the people. He began warning that unless the people repented, God's punishment was sure to fall on the nation. Jeremiah dictated his prophecies to his secretary Baruch, and there is a famous episode recorded in chapter 36 of Jeremiah of Baruch reading the prophecy of Jeremiah to the king Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim would then tear the paper from Baruch's, or the papyrus or whatever it was written on, tear it from his hands and toss it into the fire. So much contempt was held for Jeremiah's writing. It was about that time that Nebuchadnezzar marched through Jerusalem for that first time. And that was when he took back to Babylon all of those artisans and all of those professionals and all those excellent talents, along with the potential excellent talent he found in young men, including Daniel. That was when young Daniel at 12 or 13 or 14 years of age was carried off. Now later, in the days of Judah's last king, went by the name of Zedekiah, the Judahites were so tired of Jeremiah's writing and so tired of Jeremiah's preaching that they threw him into a dry cistern just to shut him up. But then as the last days of Jerusalem approached, as the Babylonian army unavoidably threatened, the words of Jeremiah took an interesting twist. He said, "Don't go anywhere, you're going to be fine. Just stay here." But of course, they never believed Jeremiah anyway. And so many of them packed up and moved south, fleeing to Egypt. And they were determined to take Jeremiah with them. And tradition tells us that in Egypt is where Jeremiah died. All that, of course, is to say that the collected writings of Jeremiah were probably not at all available to Daniel throughout most of Daniel's life. Those writings would have gone down to Egypt and probably would not have been compiled or edited and put together until after Jeremiah's death. And then, of course, it would have been a very tricky business to get those writings from Egypt north into Babylon and into the hands of exiles. So when we read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that Daniel is perceiving from Jeremiah the extent or the limit of time that was involved in this exile, it's probably the very first time he has ever confronted with it and read it, and it must have been a marvel in his eyes. It must have stunned him to see this. So that brings us to the second question that I want to talk about this morning, and that is, what did Jeremiah's prophecies teach Daniel? And there are two bits of stunning news that come across us in these two pieces of chapter that I read today. The first bit of stunning news is that in chapter 24, Jeremiah was given a vision. "Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. One basket of figs stands for one group of Judahites, while the other stands for the other group. But the surprise to Daniel comes when the Lord tells Jeremiah which one is which. The good figs were not the ones who survived the invasion of Babylon, who kept their homes and their families intact, who stayed and were not dragged off into exile. The good figs were the ones who were pulled away, separated from their families, cast into a foreign land, and left alone. The ones, as God says in chapter 24, verse 5, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. That must have been incredible news to Daniel. For all these years, you know, the exiles continually were dealing with the understanding that God has rejected them. Just like the Israelites to the north, who had been carried off by the Assyrians and disappeared into the countryside, they also assumed that they were the ones judged of God and carried off to be forgotten by God forever and ever. That mindset, of course, that must have been in so many of those exiles at the time, is what makes Daniel's story of forgiveness so amazing to us. Yes, there were visions, there were dreams. We've studied some of those already, and even miracles of God's revealing great power. But how do you reconcile the fact that Yahweh had allowed such a tragedy, had taken them out of their homes and separated from their families? Daniel would never see his parents again. Had put them into the hands of a cruel tyrant who, yes, could throw you into a fiery furnace in a whim. This is how you treat the favored few? Yes, it is. Now Daniel understood. When he read the words of Jeremiah, he understood finally the truth. Yes, Yahweh had judged his rebellious people, but he had selected with care the ones he would keep to himself for a continuing generational witness, the ones that the prophets would later call the remnant. The remnant. But instead of casting them off and forgetting them, like they thought God had done, he was preserving them at another nation's expense in a way that was clearly reminiscent of how the Israelites had all prospered and grown in Egypt during the days of Joseph. And meanwhile, showing through Daniel with those marvelous dreams and visions, all reminding, all trying to encourage the people of God, I'm not done with you yet. I have plans for you. I'm holding you together. I'm preserving your souls. You are in my care. I will not forget you. Well, the second bit of news that must have stunned Daniel comes then in chapter 25. When he says this, when Jeremiah writes, this whole land shall become a ruin and waste, he's talking about Babylon. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. This revelation follows the first one. Not only was the remnant in Babylon kept, not only was the remnant preserved, not only was it protected by Yahweh rather than being rejected and shamed and dismissed, but there is a limit to the exile itself. There would be a designated period which had been revealed to Jeremiah even before the exile began. 70 years, that's all. Not only was the remnant going to be allowed to return, but it would be going on, they would be allowed to rebuild as well. Even with those visions of great and wrathful nations depicted as wild, horrible animals tearing apart each other, pouring out their cruelty as they swallowed each other up. Jeremiah says, let the truth be understood. Even these growing and powerful nations would not be allowed to grind up the people of God. There was yet a future glory for God's people. Do you feel this? Do you feel the impact of Daniel's revelation here? Does this encourage you to continue to put your hope and your trust in the Lord today? You know, as Christians today, we are so rich in God's assurances. We're rich. We not only see with the eyes of history how Jeremiah's prophecy came true and how the people of God were allowed to return, but even further prophecies given in the Old Testament about promising the coming of the Messiah are fulfilled promises that we have to stand on. We have seen that. History tells us these things came true too. And so when we read the words of the New Testament today, then in spite of what we might see in our own world, God's people are growing. His kingdom is expanding. God's purposes are continuing to unfold right before our eyes. The nations in our world today struggle mightily with each other, just as in Daniel's day, and the headlines are all about them. And if it were for no other reason to think so, we would be very tempted to think we are going to be swallowed up and forgotten about, just like the exiles in Babylon. But the same God who spoke through Jeremiah to Daniel, who returned the remnant to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, who then called Jesus up from the grave and has faithfully built his church over the generations so that the kingdom of God will prevail, he has promised to all his overcomers that they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, there is one major difference between us and Daniel. And that is that in our period of redemptive history, we have the fullness of God's revelation in our hands. When the Word of God is opened, we have the complete Word, the complete revelation that God has given to us. It's once for all delivered to the saints, and we have all we could possibly need for faith and for life. There has never, ever been, brothers and sisters, there's never ever been in the history of the church so much light cast in a world of darkness as today. The gospel has never been less polluted than today. It's never been less corrupted, less manipulated than it is today. The benefit and the blessing of covenant life is more clearly seen today than ever before. So we do not look for yet another word. Daniel was open to receiving the word of Jeremiah. But we don't look for another word. We do not heed modern day voices that say, "The Lord spoke to me, and you need to read this new revelation or this New Testament or anything that might come along in a sudden way." Someone who might declare a new prophecy from God. We do not need that. The Lord does not speak to us that way, but we must also cling more and more committedly to the complete revelation of God in His Word and make it more and more a part of who we are. Individually, in marriages, in families, and in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, the third question is, why 70 years? Now, this is not explained to us in the book of Daniel. It's not explained to us in the book of Jeremiah. You know, we remember in the days of Moses how the Lord punished the people with 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But 70 years is almost twice that length. Well, we do find the answer. It's in a whole different book. It's in the book of 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles at the very end, chapter 36. Now, I need to explain to you about the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The books of Chronicles had not been written by the time of Daniel. They were written when the return from the exile was already in progress. And so they were written as history of the monarchies of Israel and Judah. There is some parallel between them and the books of Kings. Kings were written at the beginning of the 70-year exile. Chronicles written at the end. And so that's a significant difference. Chronicles tells the history of Judah for a purpose. And the purpose is to answer a couple of questions that the returning exiles still had in the back of their minds. And those questions were these. Why would God have done this to us? What went wrong? What did our forefathers 70 years ago do that now we are able to see that overcome? The effort, of course, then was to teach this new generation how to live before the Lord and to learn not to commit the mistakes of their forefathers. So in describing the Babylonian onslaught, in chapter 36, it says this, "Therefore the Lord brought up against Judah the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. The Lord gave them all into the king's hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why 70 years? The people of God in Israel had ignored, they had abused, they had rejected God's moral law. For many years, even for many generations, they disregarded the rule of righteous life. And the Lord's endurance of that is figuratively estimated here in saying that the Lord kept count of how often they disregarded and violated the Sabbath day. And so in judgment, the people were removed from the land, taken away from their homes, until the Sabbaths that they had abused were observed and satisfied. And so in judgment, the people were taken away, and it says the land lay at rest for 70 years worth of Sabbath days. Why that symbol? Well, you know, of all of the commandments in the moral law, observing the Sabbath illustrated faithfulness. It didn't define it, but it illustrated faithfulness in terms of time spent keeping biblical priorities, biblical values, of observing how habitually the people of God would set the world aside in order to worship God, of continually being reminded by their teachers on Sabbath days to rejoice in His covenant and in His mercy and in His goodness. We need to be reminded of that. How easily we forget God's covenant love for us. Even that precious thing, which all of us would love to hear, we forget. The Lord, on the Sabbath day, the teachers would remind them of God's covenant goodness and remind them to live before it. All the commandments of the moral law focus primarily on how the individual is to respond to the love of God in the believing heart. The believer obeys the Lord because he loves the Lord who first loved him. But the fourth commandment also has a corporate element. It defines the people of God as a truly godly people in practice. It denotes the fact that they acknowledge and they worship him together, faithfully, continually, constantly, and how observing the day together is what bonds them together as God's people and separates them visually and practically from the people of the world. To deny the Sabbath was the first step in their denying God in their hearts and becoming more and more like the world instead of becoming less and less like the world. And when the Sabbath was habitually denied, rejecting the rest of the commandments followed much more readily, much more thoughtlessly. Now, in the New Testament age, it is clear from the scriptures that this symbol of the church's united identity is changed. After Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rested in death on the Sabbath. But he rose again on the first day of the week. All four Gospels testify to that. And ever since, Christians have seen the day of their identity change from gathering and worshiping the seventh day to the first day. The Apostle Paul even makes it very clear in his writings that Christians are not to observe the old Sabbath day, because to do so is to deny the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the whole world. But the Lord's Day has clearly replaced the Sabbath as the day that we are to not only follow in the instructions of its obedience that we find in the fourth commandment, but also to continue in the same way to form and embrace that new separate identity of being not only individual Christians, but of being a corporate church of Jesus Christ. And just as the Israelites did when they observed the Sabbath faithfully, our remembering the Lord's Day and keeping it holy helps to remind our consciences to observe the other commandments as well. Nowhere else in your day-to-day routine, brothers and sisters, will you be reminded of the other commandments of God's moral law. Instead, you will be told excuses why it doesn't matter. You will be told that God is not really God, and so taking his name in vain doesn't matter. You'll be told that marriage is not sanctified, that you can get a divorce anytime you want. You'll be told that life itself doesn't matter, and that you can get an abortion at any time you want. You'll be told that truth doesn't matter, and lying, cheating, and stealing is okay. Everywhere else in your world, you are bombarded with the destruction of God's moral universe. But here, you are reminded of the blessing that it is to know God as a moral God. It was Moses departing from Israel in his last sermons in Deuteronomy when he said, "What other nation is so great as to have these righteous laws?" That's the church today. What other nation is so great as to have the paths of righteousness before us, knowing that when we follow them in faith, we are blessed of God? What a joy it is to carry the identity of Christ, not only individually, but together as well. May God bless us in our continued faithfulness to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what we have been able to see. And like Daniel, we are stunned at your mercy and the value that you have placed even on exiles. All too often, Lord, like them, we wonder if you have forgotten us, if you've cast us aside, if you've rejected us. Maybe we sinned too much, and Lord, you've forgotten about us, and there's no way we can get a hold of you again. But here, O Lord, we see that you even regard the exiles as precious. Those who have been apparently cast off, they are the valuable ones. They are the precious ones. They are the remnant. We are the remnant of Christ. And we thank you. It means the world of difference to us in how we handle ourselves in the world when we know that we are valued by Christ and that that value cannot be taken away. We belong to him, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We will call the ushers to fetch